The reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 to 53, verse 12. That can be found on page 742 of the Bibles on the tables. Starting to read at Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors.
Nadia, thank you very much indeed. Please do hold that passage open, if you would, in front of you. And I think there's an outline as well. What a fabulous day it is, isn't it, for us to be looking at this passage of the Bible together. I've already met a few who are here for the first time today, so you're very welcome if that's you. Our policy at the end of these Thursday lunchtime talks is to have a brief question time, plenty of time for you to get back to your desks in time to make whatever deals need to be made this afternoon. But if any questions occur to you as I'm going, do scribble them down on a question slip that should be on the table in front of you, I think, and then we'll have a brief interval at the end before a question time. Let me read to you as I start from the Encyclopedia Britannica's entry on crucifixion. There were various methods of performing the execution. Usually the condemned man, after being whipped or scourged, dragged the crossbeam of his cross to the place of punishment, where the upright shaft was already fixed in the ground. Stripped of his clothing, he was bound fast with outstretched arms to the crossbeam or nailed firmly to it through the wrists. The crossbeam was then raised high against the upright and made fast to it about 9 to 12 feet from the ground. Next, the feet were tightly bound or nailed. Over the criminal's head was placed a notice stating his name and his crime. Death, apparently caused by exhaustion or heart failure, could be hastened by shattering the legs with an iron club, so that shock and asphyxiation soon ended his life. We're not sure of the exact date that it happened. The scholar's most recent guess is Friday the 3rd of April, AD 33, when Roman soldiers crucified three men. Two of them justly condemned for armed robbery, and the one in the middle, the son of a carpenter. Imagine, if you would, for a moment, that you'd been there watching Jesus die on the cross. And someone beside you had turned to you and said, "It may not seem this at the moment, but what is happening there in front of our eyes is far and away the most significant event in the history of the world." I'm guessing at the time it would have seemed rather fanciful to make such a suggestion. Which is why 700 years before the event, God raised up the prophet Isaiah, who uttered these words to explain the death of Jesus to us, so that when it came, it wouldn't just pass us by, but that we would understand it in all of its detail. The death of Jesus is sometimes mocked and often ignored. But it's my joy these next three Thursdays with you in the run-up to Easter to pore over the details of this famous, famous chapter in order that we might not just understand, but we might treasure the death of Jesus above all things, in order that we might believe, in order that we might trust in God and the work he's doing there. Let me say a word about the book of Isaiah as a whole as we dive into it and explain how the logic of the book itself focuses our attention in here on chapter 53. I've put it in speech bubbles on your outline, for which I apologize. I got a bit carried away with it, I think. Isaiah's been helpfully described as a tale of two cities, and the two verses at either end of that little diagram on the sheet explain why that's the case. Isaiah starts with lots of bad news about the state of Isaiah's present-day Jerusalem, about how the once faithful city of Jerusalem had become faithless. You'll see Isaiah even describes her as a whore. She used to be like a bride, devoted to her God, full of justice and righteousness. But now, says God, the only thing that she's full of is hypocrisy. She's a home to murderers. She's a filthy harlot. That's the first city, Jerusalem, as she now is. And so it's something of a surprise a few verses later when God announces that Jerusalem will once again be called, you'll see it there in verse 26, the city of righteousness, the faithful city. And this is the second city, Jerusalem, not as she is, but Jerusalem as she will be by the time that God has finished with her, a city that will once again be faithful to God, once again the home of righteousness. Except as you read on in Isaiah, you see that the prophet is speaking not just about the physical city of Jerusalem, but something much bigger, a whole new creation, something we often call heaven. And you see that that this city is not just going to be home to the ethnic people of Israel, because it's going to be a place where all of the nations of the world come flocking to hear God's word and to walk in his ways. Two cities then. And one of the big issues in Isaiah becomes, how on earth is God going to transform Jerusalem as she now is into this heavenly Jerusalem as she will be? And the answer is a surprising one. It's not through the moral self-improvement of Israel. That's not going to do the trick. And it's not even through God acting in a sort of mini judgment on his people and sending them out into exile and then bringing them back, as though that would in and of itself renew their character. Now, it turns out that the way that God's going to do it, the thing he's going to need to do, his means will be one he calls my servant. Now, the servant is someone that we meet four times in Isaiah. This chapter 53 is the fourth of the servant songs. In chapter 42 of Isaiah, the job description of the servant is to bring justice to the nations of the world. In chapter 49, he restores Israel to God and brings the light of salvation to the whole world. In chapter 50, he's an obedient prophet who brings the word of God to the weary people of God. But here in chapter 52 and chapter 53 is the very focus, the climax of his work, as we learn that the means by which this servant of God will transform Jerusalem, bad Jerusalem, decadent Jerusalem as she is, into glorious heavenly Zion will be through his own suffering and death. And that's the path we'll tread over the next couple of weeks. But as we zoom into the middle of it here, at the end of chapter 52, and as we meet him for the first time in this song at least, we face something of an enigma, as I put it on the sheet. How can this servant be both exalted and humiliated at the same time? Let's read from verse 13 of chapter 52 on page 742. Behold, says God, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. And we're meant to spot something of the scale of the contrast between verse 13 on the one hand and verse 14 on the other. The word translated act wisely in verse 13 refers to the outcome as well as the quality of the servant's behavior. God's saying, my servant's going to be faithful to me and will prosper. He'll succeed. And so verse 13, if you glance down, has got four verbs in it that describe the servant. And in one way or another, they all speak of his exaltation. God says, my servant will prosper. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be greatly exalted. Now, the Bible's clear that the only person who's highly exalted, who is high and lifted up, that phrase, is God himself. And yet, here God says, well, you know my servant, Jesus. Well, as I raise him triumphantly from the grave, he will share in all of my glory. Which makes you ask, if that is God's plan for Jesus, if he wants him to share all of his glory, then why on earth would he have to endure the abject humiliation of verse 14? Just glance down at the detail. It's not talking about Jesus' innate physical beauty or the lack of it. It's saying that by the time mankind finished with him, so battered and bruised was Jesus that if we'd seen him, we wouldn't have even been sure that he was a human. In fact, we'd have been appalled at him. So when you're watching something on the news, a face comes onto the screen of someone who's been caught up in a terrible crash or an accident or something, and it looks so horrific that you have to turn your face away. Salvador Dali has a picture of Jesus on the cross of the Christ of St. John, I think it's called, in which Jesus hovers in space over the earth, arms out. There's not a mark on his body, there's no nail marks through his wrists, his head is serenely bowed. And it's as if Dali's saying, you know, the cross, it didn't hurt Jesus all that much. He was detached from the pain of it. And Isaiah says, don't be fooled. We're not to let our familiarity with the cross detract from the brutal violence which Jesus endured. By the end, he didn't even look like a human being. Someone I know went to hospital to visit his father, and he walked into the room and promptly turned around and walked out again, because he didn't recognize the man in the bed. He presumed he'd gone to the wrong place. Christian, if I can put it like this, Jesus was wounded, he was crushed, he was spat upon, he was beaten, he had thorns pressed into his head. He was inhumanly deformed for you. That's the message of Easter. But here is the enigma. How can one and the same man be exalted as greatly as God himself in verse 13 and yet be humiliated like a beast of the field in verse 14? How can that be? The answer is that for the servant of God to be exalted like God himself and to be worshipped by all the peoples of the earth in this new city of righteousness, he had first to suffer, because it was precisely through his humiliation that he would be exalted and that his new creation would be populated. Let's see that in our second point, the triumphant solution. The servant will be exalted through his humiliation. And I put something of a structure of this servant song on the sheet. You'll see it comes as a big sandwich. It's got five paragraphs, each of three verses. And the way Isaiah does it, the first and the fifth match, and the second and the fourth, and the center of everything is verses 4 to 6. And we're going to follow that journey in over the next couple of weeks to the middle. So today, for the second half, we're going to skip to the end in verses 10 to 12 of chapter 53. And as I read through them again, I want us to notice, if we may, how all of the good stuff that comes out of the death of the servant in these verses happens as a direct result. All of the good stuff comes as a direct result of the suffering. From verse 10 then. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. I suppose it's not an unfamiliar pattern in life. We say that every cloud has a silver lining, and very often you hear stories of something very, very wonderful coming out of something that on the surface of it looked very, very bad indeed. A trivial example would be something that happened to a friend of mine. He swears this is true. I'm not sure I believe him. I think it was just anecdote that comes out in a speech that's been a little bit exaggerated. He reckons he went out for a walk with his girlfriend, as she then was, and as they were walking across a golf course, he got his foot caught in something and stumbled to the ground. You tell me if you think this is true. Turning around and seeing him on one knee, she got all excited, and to spare her embarrassment, he proposed. I cannot believe that that is true, but that's the way that he tells the story anyway, and they're very happily married now, as it turns out. Just be careful who you go walking with. I think that's the clear lesson. But even if good stuff sometimes comes out of bad stuff, we could definitely say that never in human history has anything been as bad as the death of Jesus, nor has anything as good as the benefits that flow from it ever come to us. We're being told that Jesus didn't go to the cross by accident. Can you go on down to just verse 10 there and see that phrase, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. So in the first servant song, back in Isaiah chapter 42, we're told that God delights in his servant. And here we're told, same word, God delights to crush him in order to save his people. Well, verse 10, it describes the death of Jesus as a sin offering. That's perhaps more properly a guilt offering. Verse 11 says, on the cross Jesus was bearing the iniquities of his people. Verse 12 says, he bore the sin of many. All the verses are saying the same thing, as the Apostle Peter would put it. Jesus Christ died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And we're going to see more of that outcome in a couple of weeks' time. But our point today is simply that it is precisely as Jesus willingly and freely bears the punishment that is due to his people that the blessings begin to flow. I don't know if you've ever seen a picture of a massive dam. A great build-up of water in a reservoir on the one side. On the other side, dry, arid, parched, and lifeless land. And then someone flicks a switch, and the water, gallons, millions and millions of gallons of it, floods through into the valley below. And wherever it goes, it brings life. Well, so is the death of Jesus a trigger point for a vast unleashing torrents of the blessings of God. And wherever it goes, it brings life. A blessing that comes both to Jesus himself and to his people. We may not think much, I think, about the blessing that Jesus receives having gone to the cross. But these verses mention it quite a lot. It's worth us stopping on it. Do you see it there in verse 10? When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of or because of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. So we've got the pattern. First of all, the servant makes this offering for sin, and then he sees his offspring and prolongs his days. Just as an aside, you sometimes hear people say that the Old Testament part of the Bible never predicted the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But just in these three verses, I think there's at least eight allusions to it. But the big point, more even than they talk about the resurrection, they highlight that after his death, Jesus receives, the verses do it, I think, as clearly as any verses in the Bible, a significant amount of joy and delight and satisfaction. As the risen Jesus surveys the fruit that comes directly from his own labors and is satisfied. There's a wonderful moment when a mum gives birth, if everything's gone well. It's an enormously painful experience. Actually, a friend of mine found it so distressing just to watch that he was taking on lots of gas and air just as the bloke standing by the side. I don't know if that's legal or not, but he said it helped him get through it no end. So it was a pretty painful thing to experience and watch. But there's a wonderful moment when, if everything's gone okay, the midwife hands the baby to her mum, and she sees her offspring. And if you've ever been there, you'll know that the look on the face changes, as in an instant, all of the pain is worth it. And after his brutal death, Jesus, we're told, sees his offspring. It's a remarkable transformation that happens. In verse 6 of the chapter, when people turn away from God, we turn away from him as sheep, animals. But when we come back to him in verse 10, we come back to him as children. And Jesus sees the millions adopted into his family as a direct result of his death. And he's satisfied. The joy, the satisfaction of a job well done. Blessings then for the servant himself. But as we see, blessings as we close, blessings for his people as well. We could turn to many places in these verses. I want us to focus on verse 11, if I may. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. When it says because of his knowledge, it means because he knows, because he executes perfectly the will of his Father in heaven, because he bears the iniquities of his people. Well, so he is able to make us what he is already in God's sight, righteous. He said one of the big issues in Isaiah, how is it that this old Jerusalem that is decadent and full of unrelenting failure and persistent sin and ugly unbelief, how can that be transformed into this glorious new home of righteousness? And here we see how the servant does it all in a sentence. It may help to think of it like this. I want you to let this purple cloth represent our life in God's world. Once we despised and we rejected God and his servant. More than that, verse 5 says we transgressed against him. That is, we rebelled willfully against God and his rule. We were guilty, the verses say, of iniquity. That's twistedness before God. We deserved his chastisement. We were objects of his wrath. Our whole life, as it were, stained by our rejection of God and his judgment upon us. But then as Jesus died on the cross, the most wonderful thing happens, because God freely chooses to take away all of our guilt. And that much may be familiar to us, but actually something even more wonderful than that happened, because God didn't just remove our guilt. As the servant died, he replaced it with his own perfection. So that now when God looks at us, when he looks at you, if you're someone who trusts in the death of Jesus, when he looks at you, he doesn't see your sin anymore. When he looks at you, all he sees is someone who has always, only, and ever loved the Lord their God with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength, as they should have done. And he doesn't, when he looks at you, see the ways that you've slandered and used and abused the other people that he made. He sees someone who has only ever and always loved their neighbor as themselves. When he looks at you, he sees the perfection of Jesus. The great news I want to say is that that never changes for the Christian. It's not that I'm like this one day, then I have a bad day and it goes back to purple, and then I have a good day and it goes back to white. It's that when he looks at you, he only ever sees Jesus. You have a bad day, you forget to read your Bible, you sin in a public and shameful way, you shout at someone in the office, you break a promise to a child, whatever it happens to be, and you feel lousy about yourself. Actually, God doesn't change his perspective on you. He looks at you and he sees you as righteous as Jesus himself, all because of the cross. You've got to love that. And if you don't know it personally, you've got to want it. One of the big pushes of the book of Isaiah is to ask us, where is our trust? Is it in ourselves? Is it in mankind? Or is it in God and the work of his servant? If you want that, the great news of Easter itself is that you could have it. The blessings of which Jesus speaks here, of which God speaks here, are not available exclusively to the ethnic people of Israel, but to anyone from any nation of the world, to as many as will trust in the servant. It's one reason why Christians are so desperate to talk about Jesus with anyone and everyone who will listen. It doesn't matter who they are, doesn't matter where they're from, doesn't matter what they grew up believing. If someone were to believe and trust in the death of Jesus, then God would wipe away all of their guilt and shame in an instant. And from that moment on, see them only and always as perfect in his sight forevermore. It's a wonderful message for us to take to the city this Easter. I hope you'll be inviting lots of people in a couple of weeks' time. Well, now is a time, I think coffee will be brought to your tables where you're sitting. You can scribble down a question, see if you can formulate one between yourselves around the tables. Some folks will come around and collect those, and then we'll get up and try and answer them in about a minute's time, I think, only. And we're done by 10 to 2, is that right? So we've finished by 10 to 2, so if you need to be back somewhere by 2, that should give us some time. Well, we've got 2 questions. Let me try and tackle them, and if any more come up, do feel free to scribble them down and wave them in the air as we go. First question's an excellent one. How do we know that this servant is Jesus? Why can't it be Israel? Thank you very much indeed for the question. Within the context of Isaiah 53 itself, it is clear that the servant is not Israel. So although the phrase the servant is applied variously to different people in the book of Isaiah, including the nation of Israel, by chapter 53 we see that the identity of the servant must be distinct from the nation of Israel, because the whole of Israel, we've been told, is guilty of the sorts of things that are there in Isaiah 1:21 that I put on the sheet. The whole of Israel is guilty of iniquity and transgression against the Lord and deserving his punishment. And yet here is the servant who is being described as taking the punishment of Israel. Logically, he must be someone who is distinct from Israel rather than from within Israel. How could he bear the transgressions of a nation if he himself was already guilty for them? So even within Isaiah 53, it must be someone who is distinct from the nation of Israel itself. But then would you turn on, please, in the Bibles, please, to page 1105. Page 1105, which is Acts chapter 8. And if I read to you from verse 30, I think this will answer the question. Philip runs over to this chap who is... glance back to verse 27. He's an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, Queen of the Ethiopians. He's the Chancellor of the Exchequer, it seems. Verse 30, Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and he asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" and he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? From his life is taken away, for his life is taken away from the earth, which is a quotation from Isaiah 53 verses 7 and 8. Verse 34, and the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. It's the repeated testimony of the New Testament that the identity of the servant in Isaiah chapter 53 is Jesus himself. The Apostle Peter quotes from Isaiah chapter 53 as well in his letter, 1 Peter 2, around sort of verses 23, 24, 25, and again is describing the death of Jesus as he's doing so. So clearly, we are to be understanding the death of Jesus as we read Isaiah chapter 53. Second question. Again, very helpful. If God only sees the goodness of Christ in us, then how does this relate to us being judged according to our works? Thank you very much indeed. Would you turn on, please, a couple of pages in the Bible, if you're still in the New Testament bit, to page 1163. Page 1163. Just as you get there, the questioner uses the phrase us. If God only sees the goodness of Christ in us, then how do we? Just to clarify, in case I haven't been clear at all, the assumption there is that the group us about whom the questioner is speaking is the group of Christians rather than the group of everybody in the world. It's not the case that anything that I've said about how God takes away the purple cloth of our guilt and shame and replaces it with the perfection of Jesus Christ, that can give no assurance whatsoever to someone who doesn't trust in Jesus personally. It's an open invitation to you to do so, and the prophet Isaiah will go on in chapter 55 to say, come and drink of this free gift that God is giving to the world. But I couldn't go out of here today as someone not trusting in the death of Jesus and think that I'm secure, that I'm white, I'm in the goodness of Jesus, as it were. But the question still holds true for Christians. How does this relate to us being judged according to our works? And on page 1163, in verse 10 there, on the left-hand side, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. The all phrase there appears to be inclusive of Christians rather than exclusive of them. And so the New Testament does seem to teach that there is some reckoning that comes to the believer after their death. If I can put it like this, it's not quite as tight as this, but from a thinking point of view, it just helps to separate out two different kinds of judgment, I think, in your mind. So on the one hand, there's the who's going to be with God in his new creation kind of judgment. Is this person somebody who trusts in the death of the Lord Jesus, or are they not? If they are, then they are safe and secure. God sees them as perfect in Christ. If they're not, they have only themselves to blame. But there is then a secondary weighing of the life of the Christian of which the New Testament speaks. As God looks at me, and what I have done with the time he's given me and with the gifts and the talents and the skills that he's given me, with the gospel that he's entrusted to me, the good news of Jesus, and he looks at what I've done with all of those things that he's given to me, and he weighs me up. How have I done on the things that he's given me? And according to how I fare on that day, so my reward in the new creation, the Bible would say, will be greater or lesser according to that particular weighing of my works. It can't affect my overall salvation, but it does affect the, if you like, the degree of reward or blessing, responsibility that I'm given in the new creation. It's what Jesus teaches clearly in his parables, where he speaks of the parable of the talents, and he says, here's a bloke with 10, he goes and puts it to use and gets another 10. Here's a bloke with 5, he goes and gets 5. And the bloke who's used the 10 talents well is left in charge of 10 cities. And the bloke who's used 5 talents well is left in charge of 5 cities. And the bloke who's buried his talent in the ground, well, even that talent is taken away from him. So Jesus teaches the same principle very clearly. There is a weighing of me according to my godliness and the use to which I've put the gospel in particular. And that should motivate me as a believer to want to do what verse 11 says on page 1163. Therefore, knowing this fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Should motivate me to want to live in a godly way and to want to tell other people about Jesus. Last question, one more has come in under the radar. How can we believe we're made righteous, especially when it feels like we've done something awful? That is, an experience that is universal to all of us. I'm reading a book at the moment about midlife crises. That's not because I feel as though I'm particularly in need. I just want to be able to understand you all a little bit better. So I'm reading this book at the moment, and one of the big things that this guy describes as being a common experience of midlife is that, how does he put it? Before I was an astronaut, and I was always shooting off and aiming for bigger and higher things, but increasingly as midlife comes upon me and old age comes upon me, I become more like an archaeologist, someone who goes and picks back over my life. And he says the experience of regret in every relationship, in every day of my life, actually, he says, is one that is common to us as we stop deluding ourselves about what we're really like and face up to the real us. Every person here who is honest with themselves will feel too bad for God. If you don't, you're utterly deluded about yourself, and you have no idea of the depths of depravity in your own heart. Every person here will feel as though they are too bad for God. And so the question comes ultimately, what are you going to trust? Who are you going to let tell you what reality is like? You feel too bad about yourself. You trust in Jesus Christ on the cross, and if you do, God says to you, I no longer look at you in that way. All of that is gone. I now look at you pure white, clothed in Jesus Christ, all of his perfection. And so do I take God at his word, or do I trust my emotions and my own sense of how I am? What is the highest authority for how I view myself? Myself or God? God promises you that even if you've done really bad things, as we have, that through the death of Jesus alone, he can look at you, spotless, as perfect as Jesus himself. Yet you cling to his word of promise, proven to you in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Our time's gone. Why don't I pray? Our great God, we do thank you for that wonderful promise that for all who would trust in the death of your servant Jesus, there is absolute security, all sin forgiven, all sin forgotten, and forevermore. And more than that, that we are credited with all of the perfection of Jesus, a life perfectly lived, a death humbly accepted, a glorious resurrection from the dead. We praise you that when you look at us, if we trust in Jesus, you see him and not our wrongdoing. And we pray, please, that you would help us to cling to that word of promise, and inspired and motivated by it, that you would help us to live for him in this world and take this glorious message to the city this Easter. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. See you next week, I hope.